Greetings, this is Father Michael. I'm so excited about today's show. A few weeks ago, I had Father Gabriel on, and we covered many topics, in the course of which we opined how wonderful it would be at some future date to get together with Father Raphael and have an archangel debate. That is, each one of us, myself, Father Gabriel, Father Raphael, give reasons why our patron should have pride of place compared to the others. And although we joked about it at the time, the fact is, a couple of weeks ago, all of the Dominicans on the West Coast got together at a province assembly. Happens every 4 years, days of fraternity and planning. And I took advantage of the fact that we were all gathered to ask Father Raphael if he'd come on with Father Gabriel and myself from Portland. He's at Notre Dame doing a doctorate in philosophy. And he said yes. So this is that episode, the episode where we have the archangel debate. We also cover and begin with a little bit about the state of philosophy in the church, particularly at Notre Dame. And we end with the archangel debate, which is fun. And you have to listen all the way to the end, but we were all inspired at the end to embrace the archangel preaching challenge, which is a continuation of our fraternity together. So whether you're on the go or taking it slow, many blessings as you enjoy today's show. Welcome to St. Dominic's Weekly. It's Father Michael, and I am just delighted to have two guests with me this evening. We have with us Father Gabriel Mosher, who's actually a return guest by popular demand from Portland. Father Gabriel, welcome.
How's it going?
And with us is someone who was inspired by our podcast when you were down giving the novena for the St. Peregrine, St. Jude novena. And in the course of that podcast, we opined that September 29th, the Feast of the Archangels, perhaps there might be a little dialogue and discussion about archangels. And perhaps you being, you know, having your patron as St.
Gabriel.
And myself, St. Michael, perhaps the third member who is represented and joining us, we have Father Raphael Mary. Welcome, Father Raphael Mary.
Thank you so much. I'm glad to be here.
And the idea behind the podcast was to get together and talk a little bit about archangels. And we all, let's be honest, we all know who the greatest archangel is.
Yeah. Oh, absolutely. I'm absolutely convinced I know exactly who that is.
But to maybe prescinding from the greatest, because we all know who that is, maybe repping our own. But since
I am the greatest.
I am the greatest. I must say the reason why we're all together is the assembly that's drawn us together from literally different parts of the province. But for folks who don't know Father Raphael Mary, just to maybe introduce by way of biography, where are you presently and where did you come from? And frankly, how did you get white on?
Well, thanks, Father Michael. Yeah, I'm currently out at the University of Notre Dame doing a PhD in philosophy.
Domer.
Yeah, Golden Domer. At least I will be if I ever actually graduate. But I'm currently doing a PhD in philosophy, writing a dissertation on Aquinas on the human soul.
Nice.
I'm happy to be out here. I grew up in Oregon, on the coast of Oregon, a little town called Florence.
Nice.
I actually converted to Catholicism when I was 15 years old. There's a whole backstory behind that.
So a convert.
My mom led my immediate family into the church. After that, I met the Dominicans in San Diego. I was went to undergrad at Caltech in Pasadena, and then was at UC San Diego for graduate school in a doctoral program, which I dropped out of to enter the order.
So he's smart, but not that smart.
Smart, but not that smart. Yes, I'm in a second PhD program now, which I actually hope that, you know, second time's the charm.
Second time's
not
the
third time.
Redemption.
Was there a particular Dominican that I know for many folks, it's a particular Dominican that they had a point of contact with. But some people these days, especially, it's either through the internet or just hearing and like reading Thomas Aquinas or some other inspirational figure from the past. In your case, what was it?
So it was a few things. I mean, yeah. I would say that the Dominican who influenced me most at that time was our current provincial, Father Mark Pedrez, who was there, who was the associate at the Newman Center at the University of California at San Diego. A lot of it also was for reading about the story of St. Dominic, and in particular, the idea that Dominic founded an order of preachers to convert people back to the faith through convincing them that it was true,
mm-hmm.
through the truth, converting people through preaching the truth, And through, in fact, debating with the Albigensians, which I'm sure your listeners have probably heard about the Albigensians.
Sure, yeah.
As time has gone along, but
spiritual, but not religious.
Not, very much so, very exactly. much so. But not through sort of force or manipulation, but through actually directly debating with them and letting the truth
shine out.
Letting the truth shine out through it, exactly.
Staying up all night in the.
So I was inspired by that because that was what, you know, I mean, I was. My faith deepened principally through study and through actually wrestling with some of the teachings of the church. I became Catholic when I was 15. And so it wasn't, I didn't fully know what I was doing at the age of 15. I wasn't, you might say, intellectually fully mature. I mean, I was a smart 15-year-old, but, you know, come on, right?
Yeah, right, 15.
It's full of hormones and full of thinking that I was the smartest thing in the world. And, you know, it took some wrestling over time to fully come to an acceptance of, I guess you might say, the fullness of the Catholic faith.
Sure.
As it went along, and that was very much an intellectual process for me, but once I reached that point, you know, you just want to share it.
Yeah.
You know, you want to share it with other people. You want to bring other people to the truth and the goodness that you found. And what I saw in St. Dominic is somebody that you know, did successfully the very thing that I was aspiring to do, and didn't know how to. You know, kind of begin, and so that was you know, during my discernment of religious life, that was a big factor for me.
Nice,
a big factor for me in being attracted to the order.
And then some people might wonder. Certainly, there's the process of formation, plus or minus 8 years, in which we take solemn vows, and then are, if called, ordained. And then after that, there's usually a kind of a ministerial assignment, but there's maybe further. Discernment into vocation within the vocation towards the intellectual, like particularly teaching, academics, and you're talking about philosophy. That's might be interesting for some folks to hear. Why not theology? Like, if we're Dominicans and we're preaching about the faith, and philosophy isn't per se about faith, it's more about, you know, wisdom in terms of our natural lights. Perhaps a little bit about how you got down that track and the goodness of. A philosopher. Did someone ask you, say, oh, you need to be a philosopher? Or did you say, this is what I want to do? And the order said, oh, yeah, wait, whatever. How did that dynamic work post-ordination?
Well, so I studied science. I studied applied physics before I entered.
Okay.
And I was exposed to philosophy really in like a year or two before I entered and started to actually think about particularly the philosophy of science was what first drew me to it. But when I entered... I did not enter with the intention of going and getting a PhD like I am now. That is not at all. It was not, I would say it was not even a little bit on the radar.
Really? Okay.
Like as a possibility. I mean, I was going to become a priest, and the way that I conceived of becoming a priest was to be in a parish or a campus ministry or something like that. Because those were the priests that I knew. I didn't know priests who were academics and who taught at the university level. And so, and did research and wrote and things like this. It wasn't on my radar at all.
Yeah.
But one of our priests, actually, was Father Gregory Tatum, was one of the interviewers as when I was interviewing for the order. And he said to me, he said, well, have you ever considered getting a PhD? And I said, no, I left a PhD program to come here. I want to be a priest. And he said, well, you should think about it because you're young and you have the gifts and there's a great need. And I said, okay, whatever, you know.
Yeah.
I blew it off. But I started hearing that message over and over during my years of formation.
Yeah.
And also during that time, I discovered sort of that I really loved philosophy. And I'll tell you, the reason I chose philosophy, not theology, and it wasn't a difficult discernment for me. It was like philosophy was clearly what I wanted to do, is because... When you're talking to people, so theology is based in revelation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
To do theology, you presuppose God has revealed himself in Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
Scriptures, yep. Tradition. These are the basic material on which you do theology. Mm. The problem is, for me, I was interested in engaging those people that don't have.
Oh, the revelation.
That don't have the revelation.
Right, relation by faith, yeah.
That don't believe that.
Yeah.
Don't believe in the scriptures. Don't believe in the tradition and the teaching of the church. And though with those people, you know, you can't point to the Bible or something to convince those people about what you're saying. But what you can point to is the image of God that's implanted in us, which is in part reason, rationality,
and reality itself.
And reality itself, but the human person's ability to apprehend reality.
Yeah.
Right. And we believe that all of us have that, whether we're baptized or not. And there's a way in which you can bring the faith to someone kind of covertly.
Sure.
Through nature. And through reasoning with them. There's a common language of all humanity, which is reason. We're rational animals, St. Thomas Aquinas says.
It's almost like an apology. So it sounds like the first seminal passion was around what we might call apologetics, which for our listeners, apologetics doesn't necessarily mean apologizing for the faith. It means giving reasons for our faith and often not presupposing any kind of revelation or faith, but pointing to creation, the way our mind works, the way that society and relationality works. And so it sounds like that apologetics was kind of a first foothold into your passion for studying philosophy. Would that be right?
Yeah, well, I'll tell you, Father Michael, that initially my interest in philosophy was through apologetics.
Yeah.
Initially.
Yeah.
And then it kind of blossomed to go beyond that.
Yeah.
So apologetics is extremely valuable.
Sure.
But it often, because it focuses on the defense of the faith, and not specifically on the search for truth.
Mm. Mm-hmm. Gotcha.
It can sometimes glide over things that are a little more complex.
Yeah, that's right.
And so as I started to realize that, I wanted to go deeper.
Mm.
And wanted to say, okay, you know, let's get at sort of the roots of reason.
So kind of broaden and deepen instead of just defensive.
Yeah, broaden and deepen and actually get into. And so now I'm at a place at the University of Notre Dame where there are a lot of Christians, but there are also atheists in our department.
Mm.
And people who are all doing philosophy and doing really serious philosophy at a high level. And part of my, you know, in a way, in the end, the evangelical side of my philosophical work is not as much about the matter that I'm reasoning about, not as much about the philosophy itself. Although
the content, you mean.
That is there, the content. As it is about the relationships with people.
Mm-hmm.
And bringing... As a priest,
yeah.
As a Catholic priest coming into an area of academia where there aren't very many religious people, and certainly not religious people that sort of wear it on their sleeve in a very literal sense as we do, wearing wearing our white habit, to be able to be amongst them and kind of be a peer to them and witness to the faith, not so much in the arguments, although certainly... the kinds of philosophies I'm interested in and that I defend,
sure,
you know, are ones that are compatible with or indeed point towards the faith. But through those relationships and being in a world, the academic world, where honestly there aren't religion is muted.
Mm.
But the people who are religious often are, you know, kind of marginalized.
But also, this is the fundamental insight about being a Dominican, right? Is that motto of veritas of truth, that wherever truth is, there can be found that unity of truth, which is found essentially in God. And so there's always, for us, that place, that entry point to help people point to things unseen. Right.
Yeah.
Either through observation or through reflection and discussing about intentionality. You know, philosophy is also my principal sort of educational strain, and it really helps people when they see a priest in particular, like someone like us, and they want to ask questions about reason, about things that they're familiar with or more familiar with, and if they you move immediately to sort of like discussion about, as you said, divine revelation, the sacraments, ecclesia, all these sorts of things, you know, you see the eyes glaze over in many ways. But when you start talking about the rationale of the human intellect and causality and all these sorts of things, like, people's minds open up. It's the most amazing thing sometimes to see.
And it's not just an opening of minds, because what it ends up being is an opening of hearts.
Yep.
Because what I experience is that I do philosophy, and it may not be philosophy that in and of itself draws people towards Christ in an obvious way. I do philosophy with them. People come to see me as a peer, and I'm one of them, and yet I'm also a priest. And so when this person's brother dies, when this person is going through a crisis, right, I'm someone that they naturally feel okay talking to because they already have a relationship with me. And so there's a connection that I make with people that some of these people would never have spoken to a priest in their whole life, potentially.
The way you make it sound is almost, we often associate the idea of a missionary as going into a particular kind of culture, learning a particular language, adapting to that region, and therefore being able to communicate the faith to them simply by your presence. You almost sound like you're making it sound, at least what I'm getting, the kind of image is a kind of academic missionary where you've learned kind of a common language. You're going towards a kind of a goal, which the secular world or the whole world recognizes, kind of an accreditation. You got street cred because you're going to have letters after your name and you've written a thesis and so forth. But now, because you're a peer with them, and they respect you for the educational years and your facility with languages and your philosophical acumen, you can then break through perhaps any misapprehensions about the faith. You can give a witness to the faith, and you can accompany them in some of the most meaningful aspects of your life. Does that ring true?
Yeah, something like that is what I do. So I guess the only thing that I'd want to make clear, in addition to that, is that what you say makes it sound like, or could be interpreted as saying that the philosophy is a sort of means to an end.
Oh yeah, sure.
To kind of get in here,
yeah,
in the way of a missionary. And you know, I mean, I do see the end ultimately as Jesus Christ. He's the end of all truth.
Sure.
But at the same time, the study of the truth itself, well, it's fun, but it also, but it's also,
we'll get to the fun later.
I know we will. And Father Michael might have less fun than you.
That's right. He thinks he's going to have fun. He expects to have fun. That's right. We shall see.
But the study of truth itself,
yeah,
even though it's not sacred truth in the strict sense, it's the, you know, what the preparatio evangelium, as the fathers of the church say, the preparation for the gospel is this discipline of reason. And so, I mean, I find that to be something that's good in itself as well. Hmm. But I have to say that a huge part of my motivation, for sure, is the mission, like you say, is being a kind of missionary to a group that doesn't have many missionaries.
Well, and as my old boss used to say, I get that his boss from Texas, I might have mentioned it the last podcast, but I don't remember, but he always say, son, says, no one cares about what you know until they know how much you care.
Yeah, exactly.
And that's an important piece, right?
Huge piece.
There's that relational aspect of the love of friendship Aquinas talks about, right? That's right. So the love of friendship, and when you're true friends, when you have a common task, you're working together, you're peers, so many things open up, relationships, goodness, truth, beauty. It's just a whole world that didn't exist previous or apart from that just opens up. And in that world, we immediately start to see at least the halo of grace sort of shining in.
Yeah. But part of this, too, is just that I just love doing philosophy.
Sure.
Yeah.
And it's good. And,
well, you couldn't get up in the morning unless you did, right?
Yeah, that's authentic.
Yeah.
That's authentic. And I'm there. And, you know, I'm not there. Of course, we know. We are not the ones that change people's hearts.
Oh, sure.
It's the Holy Spirit.
Sure.
And the only thing that we can do, no matter what we're doing, whether we're preaching in a church or whether we're out in secular society, you know, in a completely secular organization, doing what we do, it's going to be God's grace that changes people, turns them towards them. And I'm just, you know, that's actually, it's a great burden off of me, too.
Yes.
Right.
Because
100%.
Because I'm not the Savior. He is.
No, exactly. Right. Yeah, no, I take great solace, following up on that, when Aquinas says that not even Jesus himself, by the force of his words, could convert one heart without the power of the Holy Spirit. So
that's right.
Even if Jesus is, you know, whatever rhetorical, the parables or incisive, if you will, rabbinical knowledge communicated at, if you will, a human level can change hearts, who am I without the, you know,
I
what
know.
I mean?
They kinda, exactly.
It takes the pressure off of whatever. I bring your talent, skills, you bring it all to the table, but then you let the Holy Spirit do the heavy lifting of
John the 23rd, right?
Yeah.
John the 23rd had that famous saying, you know, I'm going, it's your church, Lord, I'm going to bed.
Don't you believe I prayed that?
I think of Mother Teresa, too. Yeah. You know, we're not called to be successful. We're called to be faithful.
Faithful, yeah.
God's the one that gives success, not us.
No, for sure. And in terms of the status, just because I'm curious about it, at Notre Dame right now, philosophy department is, you think, doing well, is robust, and it needs a little, or perhaps it could use a little infusion, or what's the state of...
Well, it depends on what you want it to be.
Okay.
I guess the thing I would say about Notre Dame's philosophy department is that it's well-respected in the secular world.
Okay.
Yeah, shout out to O'Callaghan.
You know? Yeah, but also to a lot of other people there. I mean, It's a place where it's a place that's not all completely theistic, not all Christian, mm-hmm. But that gives Christianity and more generally theism credibility in the secular world, mm. in the world of mainstream secular, especially analytic philosophy, which is more the direction that I lean.
Sure.
So I mean, you know, I don't know. It depends on what you want to say. If you want it to be a Catholic ghetto, which it could be, and that could be valuable in some ways, if it were just doing Catholic stuff, right? But it would.
Because I've heard it criticized that way in a way that
yeah,
you know,
and it could be criticized that way. But it's only the only reason to criticize it that way is if you that's what you expect from it.
Mm.
And I think there are things that Notre Dame does in the philosophy world that it simply couldn't do if it was that.
Mm.
It wouldn't have the credibility if it wasn't engaged in the sort of conversation in mainstream secular philosophy, and if it wasn't a major player in that, but was instead studying just Aquinas or Aristotle or whatever and focusing on sort of Catholic concerns, it would be very marginal in the world of philosophy, in the world outside of the Catholic world. You know?
There's more than Aquinas and Aristotle in philosophy?
Oh, yes.
But do you have a sense of the other way? So on the one side, it might be criticized for not being exclusively Catholic, or at least not Catholic enough. On the other side, are those who would say, well, it has even a hint of Catholicism, or it shouldn't really be taken seriously.
The odor of Catholicism.
So the thing is, though, in spite of having the, so to speak, odor of Catholicism, in spite of having the odor of Christianity more generally, it is taken seriously because the quality of the philosophy that's done there has just been very high in recent years. I mean, Notre Dame is right now ranked, I don't know exactly, something like 15th in the world.
Nice.
And so it's a serious player in the philosophy world, and it's a you might say it's a kind of blockade against philosophers being able to write off religion.
Mm.
Right. The fact that Notre Dame is there and that it has people that have to be taken seriously.
Yeah.
Shows that you know religious people on are just idiots.
Yeah,
you know?
No, no,
and it opens minds.
No, I can't tell you how many folks, just the common perception, will say religion is about myth and storytelling, kind of like feelings and go with your gut, and science. You know, the distinction between faith and science is just almost take it for granted.
Yeah,
and they get the same thing about, you know, religion and philosophy, or religion and you make religion and anything that has any kind of content, intellectual content, is usually juxtaposed. And so no, it's good to hear that.
Well, I mean, I think very highly of Notre Dame's philosophy department. Yeah. I think it's where it needs to be. I think it would be great to hire more Catholics, but only people who are really top notch philosophers.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
Because I think we need to remain a top philosophy department.
Sure. Yeah. And some people might wonder then, okay, now let's say, obviously, you know, God willing, the degree is forthcoming after, and you know, cum laude, summa, whatever cum laude is going to be garnered here. what would naturally happen after you have the degree in terms of your own ministry?
Works at Starbucks.
Yeah, Starbucks would be okay. No. The truth is, I don't know right now.
Yeah.
I don't know. I'm going to be probably in the fall starting to apply for positions.
Okay.
And we'll see who wants to hire me.
Oh, really? So is it, and just once again, this is just for folks to know, does it mean like, so we have our own Dominican school. There are obviously schools all over.
Yeah.
Do you enter into a dialogue with the province? Are you kind of like a free agent?
Yeah.
How does that actually
work? So I am in a dialogue with the province.
Okay.
There's still the possibility I could end up at our school in Berkeley,
okay.
The school run by our province, the Dominican School of Philosophy and Theology.
Yeah.
But it looks less likely right
okay.
now, and
okay.
more likely that the provincial will have me go on a job search, just like my peers in the program at Notre Dame.
Okay,
and see what happens. You know,
okay.
I mean, I'm kind of a funny thing, being a priest who is trained in kind of the style of philosophy that's more common in the secular world.
Yeah. Contemporary.
And yet, I mean, I'm writing on Thomas Aquinas.
Sure.
But the reality is Thomas Aquinas is in the past 20 years has become like a seriously important figure from the point of view of secular philosophy.
He's been rediscovered.
Yeah. So So it's not. I don't marginalize myself.
Sure.
Completely, at least.
Sure.
By writing on Aquinas. Ooh. So we'll see if you know. Yeah. I'll apply to secular schools. I'll apply to Catholic schools, and we'll just see what happens. I mean, the job market in philosophy is very tricky. It's difficult, but.
But perhaps the delta of advantage would just be the uniqueness you're talking about in terms of being, or depending on the thing. We'll see. Well, I guess
God opens the doors. Yeah, you know?
There you go. Yeah, that's what
God opens the doors.
I'm interested to hear about Thomistic revival. Could you point to any kind of causes on what precipitated this kind of renewed interest in Aquinas' work?
Well, I think there have been some key figures in analytic philosophy who have. Who have done it? I think probably foremost of them all is Eleanor Stump, who's a professor at St. Louis University, and who, she's often criticized by Thomas and stuff for her reading of Aquinas. And I'm not gonna say that I always disagree with that, but no one can deny that she has made Aquinas a not just accessible but credible.
Mm.
In the sort of mainstream philosophy world.
That's true.
And I mean, she's the first person I would name, but other people have picked up the banner too. I mean, you have people like Robert Pasnow, who's himself not a Christian.
Mm.
And
where's he?
But,
where's but he who's teaching?
He's at University of Colorado Boulder.
Okay.
Alistair MacIntyre as well. I mean, later.
Alistair MacIntyre later in some ways, yeah, has brought Thomas. So there has been. It's not that people are fascinated by Thomas, you know, everyone's fascinated by him, but he's a real philosopher that people who are not marginal in the philosophy world study.
Mm. Well, when I was working at the University of Utah, there was a sort of a beginning of a desire to rediscover classical philosophy. So they had hired someone who was versed in Aristotle, someone who was versed in Plato, and bringing that within their domain. And it was interesting because when I would go to their lectures, go into the library, and pretty much they had photos of all the great philosophers. The entire Middle Ages was skipped. Like, all of a sudden, you go from the ancients.
That doesn't happen anymore.
To Francis Bacon.
I would say that doesn't happen anymore.
Yeah, yeah.
It
and
rarely
so because
happens,
of this, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, so you have this bridge now showing up again. That And it's more honest. It doesn't have that whole notion of the Dark Ages. And there are serious thinkers, people who thought about serious things, about anthropology, about politics, about the dignity of the human person. Like, all these sorts of things are there. They're
and
present.
And it goes beyond Aquinas, too. Yeah. You know, I mean, it's not just Aquinas that's been discovered, but Occam as well.
Mm. Bonaventure.
Scotus. Bonaventure, some. Suarez.
Mm. Yeah.
Yeah.
Is there something in terms of the content or the principles of kind of medieval life and insight that are missing from contemporary that kind of has caused this revival, or something that's needful for our own situation? That is it kind of like the curiosity of like, oh, we rediscovered this artifact from the past, or is there some actual principle content that you might point to that actually is kind of shedding new light on the way people are thinking about things?
So for the most part, people who study Aquinas and other medievals, they study them because they find truth in them.
Yeah,
you know, I mean, these are so in analytic philosophy, people are concerned with history, you know, with the historical views of different philosophers. But it tends to be the telos, the end, the goal is truth. You know, the goal is not just bean counting and putting together a history of it. History is interesting.
Yeah,
but for philosophers, it's. The goal is because they find something that's valuable in the thought of these philosophers.
And could you say maybe they're not one thing, but what would you say there? Is there a principle like grace building on nature, or some kind of key ratio, you know, idea that's really attractive to
so
this day and age?
Here's what I would say: that there has been a turn towards. So a kind of mechanistic view of the world has dominated for a long time. In a way, for centuries since the scientific revolution, it's become stronger and stronger. And earlier in the 20th century, materialism was just the almost an absolute in the philosophy world. And that's changed.
Mm.
It's changed largely because people are discovering that the material world is not so simple. So there's this conception that you get from kind of Newtonian physics that the world works just as this big machine that follows deterministic laws. Of course, the advent of quantum mechanics throws a wrench in that. But even more than that, I think in the recent discussion has been the discussion of consciousness, of the consciousness of human beings and other animals, and the puzzle of how you can explain that from material stuff. And I can give you, if we have a few minutes here, I can give you just a little example of it. Thomas Nagel, who's one of my favorite contemporary philosophers in the 70s, wrote this article entitled "What Is It Like to Be a Bat?" Now you can Google this. You can get the article. The article is actually really accessible if you want to read it. But in this article, Nagel, who at the time was an atheist and a materialist, he's still an atheist today. He pointed out this difficulty for materialism. Now, of course, materialism is the view that everything is material. All there is physical stuff, and the sciences can explain everything there is to explain about the world in principle.
Yeah.
Once we have all the knowledge, scientific knowledge,
we just don't have all mystery is just because we can't get at it yet.
Yeah, we just need a good theory.
Exactly.
We need a good theory to explain it.
Yeah.
So what Nagel pointed out is he said, look, bats see by sonar, and we have no idea what it's like to see by sonar, like what that experience is like.
Yeah.
We know what color looks like. Yeah. We know what sound is like. But how do you see by sonar, by, you know, ricocheting sound off of objects? We don't know what the experience of the bat is like.
Yeah.
And he said, and here's the thing. No matter how much we know about what's going on inside the bat's head, even if we knew what every single neuron in the bat's head was doing at every moment in time, and we had a perfect description, a perfect computer model of what was going on in the bat's head, we would never get out of that what it's like to be a bat.
This reminds me of Wittgenstein, you know, the whole sort of, people like to quote it in undergrad philosophy about if we had a talking lion, we wouldn't understand it because it lacks a language game, sort of. We don't have the frame of reference of the lion.
Yeah, I mean, so this is a basic, but the basic insight here is that even if we had all the scientific knowledge we could possibly have,
you could explain all the material around it.
There's still a fact. There's something real here
that
we can't explain.
Yeah.
And Nagel was bothered by this, and he kind of spent the next 30 years sort of trying to wrestle with it and honestly trying to be a materialist. And in 2010, Thomas Nagel came out with a book entitled Mind and Cosmos, Why the Neo-Darwinian Materialistic Account of Nature is Almost Certainly False.
Really?
Yeah. And it sort of took the philosophy world by storm. I mean, a lot of people, it created a lot of controversy.
Yeah.
But, I mean, it comes out of some of Nagel's other stuff also with evolution and with some of his struggles, not with the theory of evolution as such, but with how it got started.
Mm.
Where did the first cell come from? Because that couldn't come from evolution.
Sure.
Evolution presupposes that there's a cell, there's a genetic code to evolve.
Yeah.
So he struggled with this over a period of several decades and basically came to the conclusion that this couldn't happen. And there couldn't be consciousness in the world, this mechanistic world that we've been presupposing.
Yeah.
And so in the book, he argues for something like an Aristotelian teleology in the world.
Mm.
And he also tries to argue that God still doesn't exist.
Okay.
Right? So Aristotle didn't have a personal God.
Okay.
So he says, right? And so it's still possible to have this, but
kind of an unmoved mover kind of thing?
The laws of nature are not purely mechanistic.
Yeah.
So I say all of this only that's Nagel's just a sort of vivid example of the way in which Aristotelian ideas are becoming, people are countenancing them.
Gotcha.
In a way in which they weren't before. They're, in a lot of ways, 50s and 60s of the 20th century, they were just written off.
Yeah.
Right.
You know, this idea of teleology, that the sort of science has proved that wrong, right?
Yeah.
People don't think that anymore.
It's interesting.
And so since the medievals, you know, getting finally to your question, since the medievals, you know, make heavy use of Aristotle and a kind of Aristotelian view of the world, well, their ideas have become the kind of things that is worth looking at.
More robust causality, you know, all that stuff. Yeah.
All that stuff, yeah.
Yeah, no, I think that's interesting because it's almost as if Aristotle has, of course, the four causes and what cause. There's material cause, which is like what the desk is made out of, the formal cause, which is the shape of the desk, the efficient cause, what caused it to kind of come into existence. But the ultimate is the final end. What's the table good for? Like, what's the goal to which it is? And in materialism, there's this lack of what we call teleology in the Greek, but the goal-centered kind of like, what's it for? What's its almost nature in terms of...
Yeah, what's it, what is it directed towards?
Exactly.
Right?
Yeah.
Things can't be directed. They just happen. It's just one thing after another.
Yeah.
in a mechanistic view, but in an Aristotelian view, things are seeking something.
Yeah.
Even though they don't think, things that don't think are seeking something in some way.
And what's interesting when you say is it's almost as if, as in terms of, as there's a greater knowledge and insight into material and agent causality, it almost, because we know more and more and more, and we're getting down to different, you know, all kinds of kind of theories, the very limits of the material causal explanations and the agent, you know, causal explanations force you to almost think about different, not just different kinds, but different causality, but different kinds of causality, right? And like you're talking about the Sotelius kind of thing.
Well, that tie between formal and final causality. Yeah. I mean, you can't escape it eventually. You have to have a map and you have to have a place.
Yeah. Nice. So it's a great time to be a philosopher because these kinds of people can be taken seriously.
No, and I appreciate it. And for anyone who's still listening after this deep dive into
tea. Yeah, exactly.
if you've hit fast, if you're still with us,
that's right.
Well, you can write at 2890 Bush Street is the address, and I'll send you half a credit towards whatever degree program you're interested in here.
It's like people falling asleep, having like crashes on.
No, we don't want to cause any '80s. So we did promise the fun.
And so maybe I'll set
it up for us and we can go for it. And I now that we've had this discussion, I'm wondering if I've waded into the deep end with some heavy philosophy minds here. I didn't actually give this any as much thought as perhaps I should have.
Oh, I don't know about started. That. I know what your thesis is on.
Yeah, so let me just set it up this way, liturgically in terms of the church.
The thing is here though is that we know what Father Michael's arguments are because Father Gabriel and I have been hearing them playing into our ears for years. So we're
fair enough. You're well versed, so you should have all the advantage here.
And
you
we're know chomping where, at the bit.
Yeah, no. Oh boy, what did I get myself into? So that's all the time we have for us this week.
No.
So to set it up, September 29th was traditionally the feast of St. Michael the Archangel. And in the common or more contemporary calendar of liturgical feast, it's now the feast of all the archangels. And so I have, you know, somewhat...
Cheekily
named it the feast day of Saint Michael and companions, as I always do, giving pride of place perhaps to
this
my own.
This is precisely what we have in mind.
Every single community I go to, I hear this.
Let's be honest, I have spread this far and wide. I've been an evangelist for Saint Michael over perhaps to the detriment of some of the lesser, I mean the other.
Listen to you. Well, your office, man, your office is filled with nothing but statues of Saint Michael. It's amazing.
I know, I might be over the fence.
Father Gabriel, we have to let him finish. So
here we're just setting it up. So maybe perhaps it would lead us into a dark warren to argue greatest. Maybe I'll seed the ground already, but basically give you each a chance to give us the oratio rationale for perhaps why your patronal archangel can share now some space with Saint Michael. Why he might deign to darken the same feast day.
So the thing is that the last shall go first. So I think we should let Raphael go first.
Okay. So I open it up. So we want to start with. Honestly, you got Tobin and fish guts. Come on now. What can you do there?
A conversation like this, the person who goes last has an advantage, but. I'm happy to go first.
Okay, well, there you go. Go for it. Yeah. And we can come around. We can go inverse no, back so, rebuttal. And
so we have to first make a distinction.
Okay. So and just clear, this is Father Raphael now giving reasons why the Archangel Raphael has a certain should have pride of place amongst the archangels.
Well, so we have to make a distinction between which archangel is the one to which people have the most devotion.
Okay,
that's partially due to historical factors.
Okay,
and we have to distinguish between that and which archangel is objectively the greatest.
Okay,
but so are we building a false dichotomy already? Or
no, because people's devotion it changes through time of history.
All right.
Surely, I hope Father Gabriel can agree with me that The devotion of the faithful right now is directed towards St. Michael, mm-hmm. more than towards St. Gabriel and St. Raphael.
Yeah,
and
yeah.
Partially because of the prayer of St. Michael.
Yes.
And the importance that had in the 20th century.
And continues to have.
And indeed, yeah. This explains why, when the calendar was redone, mm-hmm. The Feast of St. Michael was chosen as the feast of, for whatever reason, they decided to compress all three of the archangels.
Yeah. I think we're all in agreement that that was a bad look.
That was
a little shady.
It could have been done better. Yeah. But
I loved mine because mine was the day before the Annunciation.
So this is actually,
that makes sense. We'll get to you. Yeah. We'll get to
Gabriel.
This is
actually a good lesson for our listeners that we should not criticize the magisterium of the church when it speaks on faith and morals, but the day on which we celebrate the archangels,
very much in dispute.
That's right.
It's not a matter of faith and morals, right?
That's right.
So we can go to town. No,
that's
no.
Right, that's right. That's right. Swing away. Wow. Swing away.
But that's all the time we have for us. We scandalize the faithful. All right.
No. All right, but the point being, we can say, well, you know, maybe that wasn't the most prudent thing, given the dignity of St. Raphael in particular.
There we go.
Right?
Okay. So you've seated devotional, so I'll give you that. So now give me some things about bravery.
Let me say a few things. Yeah. So first of all, I mean, St. Michael, he's a fighter, right? He's the warrior of heaven, the leader of the armies. That's great, you know. I mean, you need a bouncer.
Oh boy!
The bouncers aren't always the people of the highest dignity. But they're strong. They've got muscles, and that's
true. They're powerful.
It's good as far as it goes, you know. And then Saint Gabriel, I mean, of course, he was chosen for the exalted task of being the most exalted lackey of God.
Oh jeez!
To announce the incarnation. That's herald. The most exalted lackey. Lackey.
But noble herald
to announce the incarnation. Saint Raphael, on the other hand, is actually a type of Christ. He actually is a symbol of the coming of Christ. He symbolizes Christ in the story. Hmm. And what we see is that Raphael disguises himself as a man.
Would you just tell a little bit about the story just for folks who aren't familiar with the story? Yeah.
What happens is in the Book of Tobit, the namesake of the book, Tobit, sends his son Tobias on a journey to basically pick up his inheritance, so to speak. And Raphael appears. He comes down, disguises himself as a man, and appears to guide him on this journey. And now in connection with this, there's also a woman that has prayed for a husband. And so Raphael ends up playing matchmaker as the journey goes along. But as he goes along, you know, you mentioned the fish guts earlier, Father Michael.
Yeah, I did.
But one of the things that I think we have to appreciate about this, the story of St. Raphael, is that, and of Tobias and their journey, is that it has deeply sacramental meaning in it. That the fish guts that they find along the way, and that later drive away the demon that is oppressing Sarah, the wife-to-be of Tobias. And for all those listening, you got to just go and read the Book of Tobit. I mean, it's about, I think it's 14 chapters. Yeah. I'll take you a couple hours maybe to read
hours,
it.
Max.
It's fantastic.
It's an awesome story.
Go sign that.
So you should go and read it. But what you see is the power of the physical, not just the physical by itself, but the physical imbued with God's grace that drives away this demon from her and allows Tobias and Sarah to be married. And then, of course, Raphael goes and wrestles the demon to the ground and chains him, which is his little hat tip to St. Michael. You know, it's like, I can do this stuff too. But,
imitation is a sincere form of flattery.
He's kind of a
co-bouncer.
It's more like a younger brother who's trying to, you know.
So and Raphael brings them together.
Yep.
He unites their family together. Yeah. And then at the end of the story, Raphael, by the way, how do we know there are seven archangels, right? Mm-hmm. We know this. Why do we know? Well, because Raphael tells us. Right? He tells us, I am one of the seven angels that enter into the presence of God,
stand before
the presence of God.
That's right, yeah.
And then Raphael, at the end, when he reveals himself to them, he says, he reveals who he is, and then he ascends into heaven, right? Okay, who else ascends into heaven? Jesus Christ. right? There's a clear foreshadowing of the incarnation here. And then he also, before he ascends, he says something very telling. He says, "You saw me eat, but I didn't really eat." And what do we find in the Gospel of Luke? Jesus appears to his disciples, and the first thing he says, "Do you have anything to eat?"
Yeah, give me something to eat.
Right?
Yeah.
Give me something to eat. And he eats a fish. Right? And so there's this sort of thing, well, yes, I'm kind of an image of this, but not the perfect image.
Yeah, the reality comes.
The reality is still coming. And he will actually eat because he's bodily resurrected. And then Raphael ascends into heaven. And then, two more things to say for my case before I pass the baton here. Yeah. One is that, Gabriel is talked about briefly and in a very important role, granted, in the Gospels, in the Gospel of Luke. And Michael gets a little bit of he's important in Revelation. And, some people think he appears in Daniel. Not totally clear. But Raphael gets a whole freaking book. There's a whole book dedicated to him, right? He's like, Scripture talks about him a lot.
It's true.
That's got to wait for something. The final argument I'll give is that the Dominican order is represented in the Book of Tobit.
Okay, well, I want to hear this.
In the little dog.
I love that.
There is a little dog that follows them, and the little dog has no purpose in the story.
Yeah, what is a little? What is a?
I'll tell
that
you
dog?
What it is.
And tell me.
It's a type of Dominic.
Oh, God. Oh, jeez.
No, it's clear. The little dog.
That's not anachronistic at all.
Hey, Holy Spirit, man. Holy Spirit. God knew. He just throws this little dog in.
He does.
And people will get it once 1216 has passed. Yep. People will get it.
I love it.
I'll tell you, at our church in Portland, our stained glass windows, they have a Dalmatian in all of the windows. All the windows are the Mysteries of the Rosary, and he shows up in all of them, and it's beautiful because he starts out as a puppy in the Joyful Mysteries, and ends up
cool.
as a full grown dog in the Glorious
Mysteries. That's right.
Number one question, doesn't matter what we preach on, we could preach on anything. The number one question we get is, what's the deal with the dog in the window?
And finally, I said that was going to be finally, but the final thing is, what does the name Raphael mean?
It means
the Lord heals. And this is ultimately what salvation is:
the
healing of humanity.
That's right.
The healing of our nature, the drawing of humanity into relationship with Jesus Christ. And healing is what Jesus does.
Yeah.
And Raphael, at the end of the story, heals the blindness of Tobias's father. And
in fact, in Latin, the word heal is also related to salus, to salvation. Like the
that's
same,
right.
The root word for healing and salvation are the same. Yeah.
That's right.
Yeah. No. Yeah. So I like I hadn't ever in your own story was there a particular personal reason why your religious name was chosen as
Raphael? I converted to the faith from Protestantism.
Yeah.
And the Book of Tobit is not contained in the Protestant Bible.
Gotcha.
Why? Because it was thought to be originally written in Greek. It probably was originally written in Greek by a Jew in exile. And Martin Luther made the decision to remove the books that weren't originally written in Hebrew. From the Bible, going back to a Jewish tradition before sort of pre-Christian Jewish tradition, around the year 100, sort of mainstream Jewish tradition took those books out, and so Martin Luther removed them. The church had always accepted them. So long story short, it was something I discovered. It was a beautiful treasure I discovered when I became Catholic. The Book of Tobit, and I love the fact that St. Raphael is the patron of marriage because he plays matchmaker.
Sure,
book. He's the patron of healing patron of doctors and so forth, patron of travelers as well because the story is basically a journey. So all those things kind of went together, and the fact that it means the Lord heals is something that I, as a priest, I don't think my personality is like, lends itself towards being a healer.
Yeah,
but it's something that I aspire to as a priest. To be a healer of souls, of hearts and souls of people.
So you're, the name actually gives that aspirational.
It does. Yeah, right.
That's great. Thank. No, that's. Off to that's a hard act to follow there, Father Gabriel.
Well, maybe. You
wanna, okay, we're good.
I don't know.
Okay.
So,
okay. Well, let's
so here's a you.
No, I think it's
okay,
you.
Okay, right. So you get it's the you get advantage.
Home court. I got to have home court advantage.
Yeah. So no, fair enough. Yeah. So I mean, if I only relied on sacred scripture, then I would completely go in for that story.
You're seeding the revelation ground already. All right.
Yeah. Well, if
all
I were, yeah.
Oh,
but because. But see, the thing is, what people have to realize is that St. Gabriel has an entire liturgical season dedicated to him. So not just a book of sacred scripture, but all of Advent is effectively the season of the Archangel Gabriel.
Okay. Just because he appears in one of the scriptures that's read during Advent?
Hold on.
Hear him out. So when you go through the entire liturgy of the church, you have the antiphons and particularly the gospel antiphons and things of Mass. These are all sort of structured, and Gabriel shows up all the time. Mm-hmm. And in all of these various moments, because of this notion of the Annunciation. Right, so the Annunciation, one little part of Scripture, which just happens to be this angel speaking and the Incarnation happening at Mary's fiat. Right, so it's the power of God coming through the words of the angel Gabriel. Right, because angels are secondary causes of God's power, and this has an effect. In Mary that she's receptive to because of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit overshadows her, and the Incarnation takes place. So it's this sort of cooperation that's happening at the same time. And so the very foundations of our Christian faith are tied up with the words of Gabriel. And that's why so much art in Christian history is dedicated to that moment, the moment of the Annunciation, where the angel Gabriel gives her title. Right, the title, Karahotomeni, right? You who are full of grace. And where it is revealed just in his words that she's the one creature. And the only time, you know, the dignity of Mary is sort of exalted in Gabriel's presence, because every other, pretty much, whenever an angel reveals himself to creatures in sacred scripture, like, everyone has a heart attack, right? They fall on the ground, they run away, they, you know, because these things are powerful. They're powerful. Yeah. I remember watching EWTN one time, and Mother Angelica, she was like, oh, you see all those angels dressed as like little babies,
little cherubs,
and cute little fat babies. She's like, these are powerful creatures. Yeah. They will destroy things.
Yeah.
And awesome. And so the Gabriel, giving this title to Mary, speaking to Mary. Mary doesn't cower in front of Gabriel. There's a sense of peace. But what's interesting, you mentioned the name of Salus, right? So is with Gabriel, Gabriel is a power of God, or virtue of God,
strength
of God, right? And so each angel is named after their mission, what they are, how they represent God, how they represent a different aspect of the divine person. And this is divine power, divine strength, divine virtue. And his virtue is most perfectly manifested in the silence of the Incarnation, of that single moment when the second person of the Blessed Trinity takes flesh from the Blessed Virgin Mary. So that's the principal point. But Gabriel shows up in many other places. There's all these traditions about him in the Old Testament, and some that are very clear, like in the Book of Daniel. But also in the Old Testament, or in the Pentateuch, you have that moment when Joseph gets lost on his way trying to find his brothers who are off sort of in the field somewhere. And there he meets this mysterious man in the field who points the direction right before he's thrown into the well.
Yeah.
And he's like, oh, where's everyone? And they're like, he's like, they're over there. And then, who is this mysterious man? Well, there's a tradition that's the angel Gabriel. And what he's doing is he's sort of allowing for divine providence to take place. So he's a guide for divine providence as well. So part of divine power is divine providence. And so Gabriel shows up in these various moments of manifesting divine providence. In addition, unlike as Christians, you know, we tend to experience Michael as sort of this powerful sort of like sword and power and defender of everything, you know, thwarter of the enemy. There's a particular Jewish tradition where he's associated with that. So Gabriel's associated with God's wrath and judgment and power. And it's not until you get to the New Testament that he's associated with this notion of this healing and kindness and incarnation and whatnot, message giver. And so he's also there to like to bind Satan, like to get rid of like the enemy, and to thwart any assaults against the divine will in the Old Testament as well. So that's how, what you have Gabriel doing all over the place. Right. He shows up in other places, but that's sort of the thrust of it. He's nice. He's sort of like everything combined in different ways in different places.
Nice.
The Swiss Army knife.
He's a Swiss Army. So you're arguing Gabriel as having whatever arguments we can marshal for our angel, you have them.
I'm already possessed. So
he's a mosaic of all the other other two.
Exactly. So, and but on top of that, you know, as we know,
that's the basic argument.
The grave of St. Gregory who says that. Is that the dignity of the angel is articulated by the dignity of his mission, and the mission of Gabriel has the most dignified of all missions, which is to preach the incarnation.
That's the preaching. So we've got Raphael who is, symbolizes the incarnation, or is kind of the
symbolizes Christ.
Christ himself. Christ himself, and that sense of taking on flesh to guide Tobit and ascending and some of the things you mentioned, and then you're talking about the idea of announcing that and making actually what you said, maybe I just return to, is the causality that is Gabriel's words, whatever they however they sounded, quote unquote. I mean, did it, you know, in terms of Mary's, it was a telepathic kind of communication. Was it vocal? Was it however it was? There was communication going on.
Yeah,
but the very communication was the physics, if you will, of the spiritual
to some degree,
moment,
right?
Yeah. I mean, there's causality there. It's not it's not just. I think of Pope Emeritus Benedict talking about the scripture itself being not just informative but performative. He uses this word, how the scriptures can actually transform. They don't. It's not just information we take in, but by the very taking in the information, there's transformation. What you're saying is Gabriel's words have a kind of. They're not the cause in the sense of the primary. I mean,
he's a secondary.
But he's still a cause nonetheless.
Yeah.
The communication of Gabriel is a necessary but not sufficient and not primary cause of the incarnation, is because he's part of that causal chain, if you will. Mm-hmm. There's the kind of the dignity of Gabriel there, and you mentioned the Greek word that he names Mary, full of grace, which is, and there we find, I think, the tradition, which is then ultimately named as the Immaculate Conception.
That's right.
Which is another devotion in my own personal life, and the Immaculate Conception. So that we wouldn't know that if it wasn't for this evangelical moment of annunciation.
It's a profound moment, right? It's a profound moment of revelation. It's almost like the drama of that moment has been prepared for by everything that has come before it. That drama, that moment of this young woman silently, you know, doing whatever she's doing in prayer, dedicated to God, and this angel shows up and says, "Hail."
Yeah.
Full of grace.
Yeah.
Now, there's some beautiful preaching around that from the church fathers on that moment of that I've quoted before.
Yeah. And then we know that Mary couldn't have said yes unless there was something to say yes to.
Yeah.
That's true.
She had to have a dialogue partner. And, you know, when we hear that scripture read, when Mary says, "Behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord, be it done unto me according to thy word."
Yeah.
That's, that ought to send chills down our spine every time we hear it.
Yeah.
Because, it does.
Because it's like, it's the bottleneck. It's the gateway.
Yeah,
I remember
it's
the first
the moment
time,
at which the incarnation
it's
became
the whole pivot, right? All possible. Of history pivots on that fulcrum, right?
Well,
there.
This is why also that whole sort of notion of her being our Blessed Mother being a co-redemptrix and all this other sort of things is because of that moment. It's that moment where she participates perfectly in the divine will. She participates perfectly in the salvation of all of humanity. And this is something that all of us strive towards. And she's in some sense the model of how to do this as a human person directly. And it's just this moment. It's such a decisive moment. And it's silent. It's veiled in so much silence as well. It's a word that's veiled in silence. Mm-hmm. It's the most beautiful moment whenever I pray the rosary I've got the Joyful Mysteries. That's the one I just spend so much time on it. I play it in different sort of scenarios of how it could have happened. It's so fruitful for meditation. Yeah, and also I still remember the first time I got to liturgically proclaim that gospel.
Oh, really?
Oh gosh, and it was like it was chills, you know, right, I get to do this, and I'm like, gosh, it's just this moment where you're taking the words of the archangel, the words of Mary, and you're proclaiming to the world and to the church and to everybody the gospel in Seminary, right? The moment of the incarnation occurring.
Gosh, the moment really becomes present in a way to you when you read it.
Yeah. It does, in the actual hearing and proclaiming again, it becomes. That's why we celebrate Christmas every year in terms of and all of our feasts, right? Again and again, because the actual liturgical enactment of it makes it present in that way.
Yeah, and Gabriel ends up being, in some sense, like John the Baptist, like many of these people, that he's a patron for preachers, so he's a model for preachers.
Yeah.
Because of,
and this was your personal story, just to remind folks of the last podcast, just to make it personalize it, why did you take Gabriel
that way? Because he's the first preacher of the incarnation, and it's effective, right?
Yeah.
And so was not our hearts burning?
Yeah.
You know, like it's, I always think of, I joined that moment of Gabriel proclaiming this mystery to the Blessed Virgin Mary with our Lord walking with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he's revealing the gospel to them, and he said, "What, we're not our hearts burning within us as he's unfolding the mystery of faith."
Yeah.
And likewise, when Gabriel says this to the Blessed Virgin Mary, it's almost like the Holy Spirit comes out, the flame, right, of the Holy Spirit comes down into her, and her bosom, her womb is filled with the flame of divine love. It's very, for me, it's very. I spend a lot of time on this.
I have to admit, I'm kind of wondering now how Father Michael's going to dig himself out from the pile that Father Gabriel and I have built of the glories of Raphael and Gabriel.
This is not great radio, but there was a high five just exchanged. They can't see it, people. So that's all the time we have. We're over there. So we're all familiar with that. I certainly appreciate both those perspectives and giving me a new for thought there. I haven't really thought too much about fish guts in a sacramental way, but I think I like that. But Gabriel is there too. For Michael, of course, the popularity of, as Father Raphael, you mentioned, in terms of the prayer to St. Michael being very powerful, something I pray for everyone. So just coming out at a personal level, that sense of seeing each day, and I certainly recommend it for anyone who's listening, especially for, I have to say, young men, especially who are trying to, grapple with both temptations of culture and society, but also in the sense of direction in life, or also for couples in relationships that experience, a need to open themselves up to that sacrificial love that's there.
Yeah.
There's an idea that you have, and it's kind of lost, but to see life, as St. Paul says, as a kind of battle. If you just float through life, you're not going to get anywhere. There has to be directionality. There's kind of battle going on, and it's for the salvation of our soul, for the eternal existence of the happiness of our soul. And the prayer to St. Michael envisions that we're not battling flesh and blood. We're battling principalities and powers. And if we want accompaniment in that spiritual battle, St. Michael is kind of your go-to guy. So that sense of the prayer to St. Michael and the power I think it has for many people, and I often will give it as a kind of recommendation for folks to memorize it. And anyone who's gone through confirmation programs where I've had any kind of influence, or I certainly like to pass along and inform folks in the prayer to St. Michael. You say, this is a prayer you need to learn. You need to print it out, search for it on the web, print it out. It's very easy to find. Put it by your bedside, put it on the bathroom mirror, or brush your teeth, but just pray this prayer, because it defend me in this day of bad. Today is going to be a day when we're going to be tried in so many different ways, whether it's to generosity or patience or speaking the truth or treating people the way Christ said. There's a real tension. There's a real battle in our soul, and St. Michael's the one who can accompany us. And so we know those. So those are, in a very personal way, the reasons why I like St. Michael.
And also, throughout probably the majority of the 20th century, the prayer was said after every Mass.
Every Mass, yeah.
And some churches even still do that.
Still do it, yeah.
Even post-Vatican II, some churches still do that.
We do, yeah.
This is another reason to memorize the prayer, so you're not embarrassed when you go to the
church. There you go. Exactly.
You know the prayer to St. Michael. Yeah.
So there's and then there's certainly that sense of casting the saint out and the traditional St. Michael iconography of him. In my office, actually, I have a wonderful image of Saint Michael painted by at the time he was in high school, and his name was Michael, and I said, I've never seen, I don't often see images of Saint Michael painted, and he painted Saint Michael in a kind of revelationary kind of context with kind of a dark blue background with stars and so forth. And I've referenced this before, but he has the sword of Michael in his left hand, and he has the seven headed beast kind of all around Michael's, intertwined in his legs and torso, and the one of the heads is very fierce, kind of coming at him with the tongue of the beast coming out, and Michael's right hand has grasped the tongue of the beast. And the insight there, and maybe I'll say this, I'll give this kind of argument, which
I
don't want to say.
Satan.
Yeah, it is the weapon of choice for Michael is not what we would say a kind of aggressive kind of like, you know, show of force as much as not giving the devil a chance to speak. Hmm. Like the devil's key weapon against us is to just begin to give us little excuses or reasons. The devil is smart, so you don't even want to give the devil the time
Never
of day.
Never engage.
Not engage. So it's kind of like victory is non-engagement, or at least kind of fleeing from it, and knowing the difference between fight or flight. Mm-hmm. And just to say something about his name, Michael means it's almost an interrogative. It's all the angels' names end in E-L, which is, of course, the name of God in Hebrew, a derivation of, and Mikhail is who is like God. And perhaps something I've come to appreciate in my own devotion to Saint Michael is the implicit, if all the angels have a kind of virtue to them, so the healing, the salvation of God, and the strength of God, and that kind of mosaic of different things, the reference to the humility of God. And here I think there's a unique insight of Christianity to what we call divinity. Divinity in its fullness is usually expressed in terms of strength, creator, omnipotence. Even if it's a loving God, it's a God who's giving. But a God that is humble and who's accessed through humility is transformative, right? And this goes back, of course, to the incarnation, a God who empties himself. And somehow, and we're all kind of saying this different ways, I think Michael represents Christ in the incarnation insofar as he shows that we have a God who is humble. We have a humble God, if you will, and that if pride is what causes the devil to fall, Michael defeats the pride of the devil, not by being more proud, in a sense, but by accessing the victory of God, and particularly Christ, in the humility, the self, the kenosis, the emptying of himself. And so that grasping of the tongue, if you will, of not the proverbial sword of I'm the captain of the Lord of hosts and I've just arrived, as he says to Joshua before they come and break down the walls. But the Michael who in that heavenly court in the Isaiah, the Lucifer who falls from the sky and says, I will not serve. And Michael says in that moment, you will not serve. Who is like God? That access and relationship with God that is accessed only through humility, only through that right relationship we have, that without God we are nothing, but God has chosen to do everything through us. And so Michael embodies that duality of humility, or that tension in humility, that it's not just breaking our innocence saying we're no good, it's we're nothing without God. Okay, that's the start of humility, but that God has chosen salvation to be through us and to be merited through our connection and cooperation. And Michael, in some way, embodies the full cooperation with the grace of Christ, which is only accessed through his name, that humility of who is like God. So that's a little bit, I think, different tact that I've come to appreciate more than kind of the robot. Oh, Michael, so he's this buff kind of angel.
And it makes me think even of the prayer of St. Michael, where it says, by the power of God,
yeah.
cast into hell Satan
yeah.
and all,
yeah.
and all evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls.
Yeah.
Yeah. yeah. So, yeah. so what I'm also hearing is that yeah. all of us took names or that are aspirational.
Yes, exactly. yes, indeed.
And I think if it were any other way, we would either already be saints.
yes.
Or more likely. we would just be really full of ourselves.
Which I don't think we need to necessarily go into a little more self-knowledge, but I think you're actually, now that you're saying it, you're probably right. I probably am, Michael, in that sense of, even that's something, I know I need the humility that grounds us is why I've come to appreciate Michael more and more. So I think in this, well, for myself, even though I got the last word, I have to say that this conversation has at least made me reconsider if perhaps this coming September 29th, I might actually announce this liturgical feast as I proclaim it as Saint Michael. I might just preach on the other archangels. I've actually just always taken the occasion to talk about Saint Michael, but I'll actually talk about Gabriel Raphael in homiletic moments this year. If you've given me new food for thought, I'll give you that.
It could be fun because you know just the use of the names. I don't know. I mean, I was thinking about it as everything is starting to wrap up. Is the different ways in which these are different aspects of God himself, right? So God's humility is something I preach on a regular basis because it's so important to understand that God condescends to us in order to, in humility, approaches us in the incarnation and in the Eucharist, and that God comes to heal us like this. He's a healer. And that God is good and powerful and gentle and effective and life-giving. All these things coming together, these different aspects of who God is, are found even in the very name of the archangels. And I think this probably is part of what has captured the imagination of Christendom with the archangels and why they're so important.
They are.
Because they point to God immediately.
And their name, all of them are derivations of the name of God. Like the EL points to God. And so they give us unique insight into who God is.
Even Uriel, who we haven't mentioned.
Yeah. That's right.
He's not in the scriptures.
He's not. Yeah. Yeah.
We need to get a brother Uriel. That would be great.
We need a brother Uriel.
So I'm having a thought as we close this down. Now, there's this tradition I'm taking my inspiration from. There was certainly the joint orders of the Franciscans and our own Dominican order. And once that history began to have both a kind of synergy of support around the mendicant orders, but then a little sibling rivalry as that kind of happened, the tradition of the Dominicans being invited to preach for the Feast of St. Francis and the Franciscans coming and preaching for Dominic on the Feast of St. Mary. I'm wondering if right now we this next year perhaps we each take each other's patron and rotate the preaching. So I don't know what you think about that.
That just sounds good to me. That'd be fun.
So who's going to preach? So which one of you are going to preach on Michael this year? And as you have it.
I don't think I've ever preached on Michael.
Okay,
before.
You're preaching on Michael.
Yeah. Okay, sure. I'll preach on Gabriel.
And I'll take Raphael. I guess there we go.
So you're gonna have to remind me. Send me an email because I don't remember anything.
Well, do you write your homilies out? It would be interesting to actually.
I prepare like you do.
Oh, do you say yeah? I don't always write about catch.
I pace.
But we could agree to write it out just so that we can.
What if we just kind of sketch a little and we can we'll share it. We'll share it on the.
Better yet, I got a service that does transcription, so I can send it through there because
We had to post it somewhere, post it on our Facebook or something.
Each
Father Michael preaching on Gabriel, Father Gabriel
preaching
on... We can
check back in with your listeners, Michael. Father Michael.
Exactly.
That's right.
Father Gabriel. So Father Gabriel, you have Michael. Father Michael, I'll have Gabriel and Father Raphael.
You'll take Gabriel.
All right. We'll Facebook it on there or somehow get it out there to the masses.
It'd be a good beginning to the homily, too, to explain why I'm preaching.
Yes, exactly.
We already have a beginning.
The other archangel.
Like the other archangel.
All right, people, I have to do this.
Exactly.
I made a deal.
Well, this has truly been a delight. Thank you so much for spending time with us. And for all of our listeners, I hope you have enjoyed this wild ride from down the river of philosophy to the archangels. And may all that you do truly radiate the joy of the gospel here in the heart of the city. Amen?
Amen.